We're still in this section of kind of focusing on the disciples' utter failures. Their desires are in the wrong place. Their understanding is darkened. They do not understand the things of God. Their hearts are hardened. We've seen all of these things, and we're going to continue to see that. But also at this point, Jesus is turning his face to Jerusalem. He is now on his way to the cross. We're going to pick up our reading today, verse 32, Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is with great anticipation, the stress is building here as Jesus has turned his face to go to Jerusalem. What Mark doesn't give us is the whole situation with Lazarus. The disciples were well aware of the danger that was before them in this region. And they were very content just to stay out of the region. And we noted last week that they were trying to tempt him to say things against divorce that would stir up the King Herod. Well, they're going to be walking right past King Herod's palace. He had a winter palace there in Jericho. They're entering into the lion's cave, in a sense. And this energy is mounting. The stress is coming down upon the disciples. And you could go back to John chapter 11 and verse 16 when Jesus is determined to go and visit Lazarus. And his disciples said, Let's go with him. At least we can die with him. That was their expectation. They understood that things are not good if we go into Judea. Jesus is telling us constantly that he's going to die, and we don't want that to happen. We want a kingdom. And I think that was probably one of the key things that played into Judas's betrayal of Christ. He was on board. He thought he chose the right team for power and authority and riches and all of these things. And he's come to the realization that this isn't going to happen. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. It says that they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And that wasn't necessarily unusual that Jesus would go before them. He led them here and there throughout his time on earth. But there was something about this that struck the disciples. They recognized something, whether it was in the look on his face, the pace of his step, something about Jesus at this moment really got into the hearts and minds of the disciples, and they were astonished at him. He's told us that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and yet look at him. He doesn't seem to be afraid. He doesn't seem to be anxious. He isn't trying to avoid this. He's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He's not sorry. He's not sad. He is resolute. His steps are firm. He's going to his death. Think of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. This messianic prophecy. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Jesus Christ is setting his face as a flint. There is a task that is set before him that had to be accomplished. But the disciples were full of anxiety and fear. There was a necessity for going to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And you see in verse 33 and 34, this is the most detailed description that Jesus gives his disciples. It's not just that he's going to die, but he lays it all out. It's going to be this, and then it's going to be that, and then there's going to be great suffering, there's going to be mocking. This is going to be a really miserable thing. You'd think that at this moment, when he recognizes his disciples are full of fear and anxiety, that maybe he would come to them with a word of encouragement that things are going to be okay. But he speaks a word of truth. Things aren't okay in this sense. It's going to be bad, but it is the will of God. And in all of this, Jesus is really such an example to us of putting to death the desires of the flesh. He was fully human. He felt the stress. He doesn't want to die. His body does not want to be persecuted. It doesn't want to experience pain. Even we see that when he gets to the garden and he is praying with great drops of blood as sweat. There was a physical conflict in him. But he is able to set his face like a flint. This is what God wants. This is what is necessary. And I am willing to make the sacrifice. And he's not afraid. Oftentimes fears come into our life when our desires are put at risk. Right? What I want is an easy life. What I want is to be accepted. What I want is to have peace. What I want. And when our desires are not in line with the desires of God, then we're living in this anxious moment when our desires are at risk. Because now if I do what is right, my desires are at risk. If I go with my desires, I'm not in the will of God. And so we put ourselves in this conflict. And Jesus is telling us, take up your cross and follow me. Put to death your fleshly, earthly, temporal desires and follow me. And Jesus is doing that. He knew it was going to be a physical death. He knew it was going to be a spiritual death. The Father was going to turn his back upon him. He knew it was going to be physical torment. But he also knew that there was going to be spiritual torment. He knew there was going to be pain. He knew there was going to be humiliation. But these things did not move him. How easily are we put off of the desires of God? How easily are we put off of following after Christ? How easily are we put off of our testimony for Jesus Christ? Because somebody might think poorly of us. Somebody might make fun of us. I might have to stand out in the crowd. I might be the object of ridicule. I might lose a friend. How little that we would suffer when Jesus Christ was facing physical death, spiritual death, physical torment, spiritual torment, pain and humiliation, and he was set and determined to follow the will of his Father. I am going to the cross. I'm setting my face as a flint. I am not turning to one side or the other. I am set. I am determined. I am unmoved. He knew it was necessary. It was the will of the Father, and it was the only way of providing salvation to lost sinners. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us as we set Jesus Christ in our mind's eye and follow his example. That as Jesus Christ set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die, it wasn't because he was looking at the death, but he was looking beyond the suffering to the glory that he was going to receive, to all of the good that God was, the Father was going to bestow upon him, all of the souls that were going to be saved, and he's going to receive them in glory, and he's going to be their Lord and King. He looks ahead at being glorified by the Father and receiving his position in the kingdom and sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's looking beyond the moment to eternity. We take his example. If we are going to run the race the way God desires for us to, we've got to put this in mind. Our Savior suffered much worse. He faced much worse. But he did it with joy in his heart, anticipating the joy that was to come. If he had been disobedient, he could not have entered into that joy. We know that would be an impossibility, that God would sin, but just putting it in, framing it in a way that we can kind of identify with it, if he did not go to the cross, he would not have been our Savior. He would not have been God. He would not have entered into the joy of eternity. He would not be with the Father. He would not have saved millions of souls from hell. But he could have escaped the cross. He could have escaped the pain, the suffering, the shame, the ridicule. He was looking forward to the joy. I think of mothers, those that have already had a baby and want to have another one. After our first, it was just kind of like, you've got to be nuts. You went through absolute misery and pain in childbirth, and then for the next 2 years, you were up at night, you were miserable, you were grumpy, you were, you know, this was just absolute misery, and you want to go through it again. How do they do that? It's not because they're looking at the misery of the moment, they're looking forward to the joy of bringing a child into this world, into their home. You go to graduation and you watch the parents as their kids get up and receive their diploma, and then they're dismissed and come back to their parents. And there are some of them you just know they have had a road to hoe. I mean, they've been through a lot of sorrows and anxious moments and sleepless nights and just trying to help that child just to get to a point of the diploma. And it is that moment of joy and success. All of the misery that has been before was worth it because we've made this moment possible. That's Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking at the sacrifice. He was looking at the reward. If we can do that in human terms, we can also do it spiritually. As we think about this, Jesus was going before them. And he has gone before us. He has already won the victory. He went to the cross. He still goes before us. He eases our road. He has set an example for us to follow, and he equips us. And I see that as he tells his disciples all of these things that were going to happen. It wasn't necessarily the most encouraging moment, but it was what they needed. And he was equipping them for what was about to happen. And our Savior has gone before us, and he has prepared the way. And he is helping us in the way, and he is equipping us for the way. And we can take joy and comfort in that. But boy, those disciples, how blind, how disconnected from the moment. Right? I mean, he's just telling them in great detail that he's going to die. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's facing his death, and you want him to do something for you? I mean, how selfish, how blind. How arrogant. We can compare this with other passages, and we see that it was their mother that came and made the request, but obviously Jesus recognized that the request and the manipulation was coming from these two men. And so she's kind of left out of it as we read here. What a manipulation. These men thought that positions of power and authority were something to be grasped. And Jesus Christ, who had all of the glory of the Father in heaven, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped onto and held onto, but he gave that up to become a man, take on the form of a servant, and to die on the cross. What contrast. They had such a manipulative approach. They were seeking to get their desires. And it even comes out of their mouth. Give us whatever we want. Give us the desires that we have. Now, let me cut them a little bit of slack, because in what has just been taking place, Jesus had told them that they were going to sit on thrones with him in his kingdom. So we're going to be sitting on thrones. That sounds pretty good. 12 thrones, though. There's got to be somebody's throne just a little bit closer to Jesus. If Jesus is number one, there's got to be a number two and a number three and a number four and on down to 12. And I don't want to be number 12. I want to be number two. I want to be number three. You know, the phrasing here just rings of the story of Adonijah, where after Solomon has come into his kingdom, Adonijah goes to his mother and says, "Don't deny me this. Give me what I desire. Go to the king and ask for my sister, for my wife." And she goes to the king and she uses that same phrase, "Give me what I desire. Don't deny me." They're trying to manipulate. It's kind of interesting. Adonijah used his mother to make the request to the king. And here we have James and John using their mother to make the request to the king. In the same kind of manipulative way. Give me what I desire before I ever even tell you what I desire. Not only that, the phrasing there is actually, grant it at once. Give it to me now. Don't delay. I'm going to make a request. I want you to promise me to give me what I want right now. It sounds kind of childish, doesn't it? What are you going to do if I say no? You're going to stand there and stomp your feet and hold your breath? They were seeking their desire. They were asking their own desires for their own benefit. They were not yet grasping Jesus' teaching. Their hearts were hardened. They were blind, self-seeking. They were not getting it. Now Jesus lets them expose their hearts to their own shame. He knows what's going on, right? I mean, he knows everything that's about to happen to him in going up to Jerusalem. He knows the hearts of men. He knows what these men have come to ask for. He's not taken in by their manipulation. But he allows them to humiliate themselves. Let it come out of their mouth. Let their wicked hearts be put on display, so that they would become ashamed of themselves. Sometimes God allows that. Most of the time, God doesn't answer selfish prayers. We see that in James chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. We're asking amiss. We're asking to expend it upon our own pleasures and our own desires. Don't think you're going to get anything from God. But sometimes he does answer our selfish prayers. And let's look at Psalm 106 and verse 15. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request. but sent leanness into their souls. What a horrible thing. That we can come to God in prayer in so spiritually blinded, so selfishly driven, not taking into account the things of God, not seeking His desire, not wanting His kingdom on earth, but what I want now, my easy life now. And I make my request and He says, okay, I'll let you have it. But you're not going to have the joy of fellowship with me. There's going to be a leanness to your soul. You're going to be empty, hungry, left desiring, because you were begging God to give you what you wanted. And in the end, He does it so that He might correct us. That He would reveal that our desires are in the wrong place. We're not serving Him, we're serving ourselves. And He allows us to have what we want to our own hurt. Well, He asks them, will you be able to drink the cup that I drink? The way the Greek is set there, it is a unique cup. It is only Jesus's cup. It is a cup which had to be drunk. It was the idea of something that was that you're getting your full, your complete fill of something. Thanksgiving dinner, where you get to eat and drink just as much as was put before you, right? To the place that you eat yourself into a coma and you don't want any more. You couldn't take in any more. That's kind of the idea here. The cup had to be drunk. That is, you had to get your absolute fill of it. But what is it that He had to get? When you talk about the cup, it's usually a cup of suffering or a cup of judgment. Are you able to take the full cup of misery, suffering, and judgment that I have to go through? But that cup was the cup of redemption. Only Jesus Christ could fully fulfill that. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism? The idea of baptism is immersion, to dip, to plunge beneath. And so here it's used in a metaphorical sense. Nobody's grabbing Him and plunging Him under the water. But the idea is to be absolutely overwhelmed with something. Just as the water completely covers the person who's being baptized, the sufferings and misery that Jesus Christ had to go through was going to completely immerse Him, both as man and as God. He was dying. He becomes sin for us. And God the Father turns His back on Him. And we can't even comprehend what that meant. That God would be separated from God. Can you be completely immersed in what I have to go through? We can. Yeah. Sure, we can take it. Bring it on. We got this. We can do it. You know, on the very best face of this, we could say that they had moral courage. But as you look at that, it was ignorant pride. We can take it. Could they? When Jesus Christ was praying in misery in the garden, were they? Were they in misery? Were they suffering? Were they immersed? Were they taking the cup? They were sleeping. And John, who says, we want to be on your right hand and on your left hand, gets to see Jesus Christ. And the moment He's on the cross, and on the right hand and on the left hand are two thieves. Did John follow Him to the cross? No. He fled. All of them deserted Him. Oh, we can take it. Bring it on. We want to be first and second in the kingdom. We can do it. What shame must have filled their hearts when they saw Jesus Christ upon the cross, knowing that they had fled from him, knowing that they had denied him. Jesus assures them that they were going to be immersed. They were going to receive the cup. Not in the same sense that Jesus had it, but they were going to experience death and misery and torment for the cause of Jesus Christ. And James was the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death in Jerusalem. And John was the last of the apostles who suffered for the name of Jesus Christ for his whole life before he finally died in a harsh labor camp, as tradition would tell us. He was put to forced labor in his old age till it killed him. They were going to experience it, but they couldn't do it in their own strength. They couldn't do it when their hearts were lifted up in pride. They fled from Christ at that point. But when they were totally humbled and were immersed in the Spirit of God and were sacrificing the desires of their heart and walking in the Spirit and following the desires of God, God enabled them to go through and drink the cup and to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus had been baptized with. And they may have that place, the right hand of God. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, this is not your place at all. He's saying, it's not mine to give on this basis. I don't give out favors to people like the worldly kings give out favors. It's who you know, right? It's not what you do, it's who you know. You know the king, you get favorable position and you become rich and wealthy and have all kinds of power and authority. Not in Jesus' kingdom. I loved his wording here in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, those that think themselves to be kings and rulers and those that people think are kings and rulers, remember that all authority comes from God, and it's just kind of a facade of their pride to think that they're governing, to think that they're really the one in charge. God's in control. James and John's request stimulated the jealousy of the other disciples. And it's interesting that Jesus had put down the spirit of jealousy before in chapter 9, verse 35, but this pursuit of their own desires had an impact upon others. It stirred up their jealousy. It stirred up their own sinful interests. And what had at one time kind of been resolved is now a problem again. And that's the case in the church. If we follow our own desires, it stirs up other people. But we're supposed to be the other way around. We're supposed to be stirring up each other to good works, not to jealousies. Jesus says, if you really want to be a ruler, you have to be a minister or a servant. And that word is the one that's been repeated. It's a diakonos. It's a servant viewed from the perspective of his active service. It's voluntary, and it renders useful service to others. I like that definition, rendering useful service to others. Because a lot of times in our own selfish desires, we render the service we want to give rather than sacrificing our desires and actually being useful, actually following what the Lord wants us to do. The second word there is servant or slave. It's doulos. It's the most servile term for a slave. It's the one that who is lowly. He is defeated or vanquished. He's without any courage to rise up. He is absolutely submissive. He's one who forfeits his own rights to serve any and all. You take those two definitions and put them together, the servant, the disciple, one who is following after Jesus Christ, is to serve others voluntarily and sacrificially and not his own interests and desires. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is set before us as the example, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come to be a king, to have a bunch of servants serving him, fawning over him, having the authority and power over all this realm. He came to serve, and he spent his life in service, setting aside his desires and following after the Father. What the Father wants him to do, he did. What the Father wanted him to say, he said. Where the Father wanted him to go, he went. He was absolutely, completely servile, fully conquered by the Father in that sense. And the result was to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. That is the substitutionary payment for a slave or a criminal. What a humble position. That in this picture, Jesus is that small bag of money that was paid to get a criminal out of jail, to get a slave off of the slave market. 1 Peter chapter 1. We close with this. First Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. At the root of this word ransom is the idea of substitution. That Jesus Christ was totally, humbly submitted to God to be my substitution. What I deserve in the judgment and wrath of God, Jesus Christ took my place. Can I deny myself and my desires to please him? As we remember who he is and what he's done for us, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that this is a difficult thing to do. The heart is wicked. It is rebellious. It seeks its own way. Yet to be your disciple, to follow after you in fellowship, to receive your blessing and the joy of serving you and the success that you would bring to our hearts and lives spiritually, we have to overcome our desires. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus Christ as worthy. Help us to see our Savior upon the cross as a substitution for ourselves. That all that he suffered, He suffered for me. And how can I be so selfish? How can I be so self-centered? How can I live for the things of this world when He purchased my redemption to bring me into a spiritual realm? Lord, touch our hearts. Help us to make these things practical. The denial of our own desires so that we might show the fruit of the Spirit and the blessing that we would receive through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.